Gracious Father, as we come to Thee this night, we have need of the help of the Holy Spirit in the study of Thy Word. We confess freely that indeed any man's opinion is not worth anything when it comes to knowing what Thy Word says. And tonight it is our desire to know Thee, to know that which Thou hast revealed, to indeed see something of the beauty and glory of Christ, and to see how we are in union with Him and how we are related to Him in our salvation. Lord, we pray that You would come then this night and open our eyes to Christ. Speak to each heart, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. A few days ago, we received a letter from a friend of my wife's. And in that letter, they were telling all the things that happened to their family in this past year. At some point in this past year, this Christian family, whose husband and father is a minister, were asked to perform and sing before the President of the United States of America. In singing before them, with their congregation, their young people, it was mentioned that he wept as they sang the gospel in his presence. You know, we have a great president, both from a standpoint of a great leader, in that we have a man who rules over this country, but also one who professes to know the name of Christ. In watching him and looking at different times that he appears in public, I found it amazing that here is a man who, while he was a governor at one point and before that a businessman, now he's called upon to make decisions with world leaders all across this globe and decisions that are going to affect other people's lives. We have in our day great leaders. And what it would be to be in the midst and perhaps see the government leader of this country and the government leader of another country coming together and make decisions? Well, you know, when you come to Daniel's life, he saw that. Daniel knew the great leaders of his day. Some of them he knew very intimately. He knew Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's almost his private prophet. When no one else could answer his questions, Nebuchadnezzar came to Daniel expecting a right answer. Nebuchadnezzar ruled the world. Belshazzar he knew, more of an acquaintance, but he still knew him. And at the end of Belshazzar's life, the last day that he lived, he had opportunity not only to prophesy the future to that king, but to proclaim what was going to be his imminent death. Cyrus then came, king of the Medes and the Persians. He himself was a Persian. Daniel knew Cyrus, but especially he knew that Median leader, Darius, who ruled under Cyrus and ruled from Babylon. Daniel knew great leaders. Not only did he know great leaders, he prophesied about greater leaders that were coming. He spoke about Alexander the Great. He spoke about Antiochus Epiphanes. He spoke about the one that we call the Antichrist, the man of sin and son of perdition. Daniel calls him the little horn. But Daniel not only knew great leaders and prophesied about greater leaders who were coming, he also knew Gabriel. That's an amazing fact, is it not? I mean, here is this glorious being, this angel, who came to Daniel on two occasions. And where Daniel was never humbled in the dust before these kings that he knew, he was humbled in the dust before this angel who came before him. Yet all these great leaders and the angel Gabriel are nothing in comparison with the prince that we're going to study tonight. This prince outstrips them all as to his dominion, his power, and his authority. Daniel has already mentioned him, or has been mentioned in his vision. He is called the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. There in Daniel 7, he receives an everlasting universal dominion from the Ancient of Days. This glorious kingdom began, according to chapter 2, in the days of the Roman Empire, and it will continue forever. In our next study, we're going to do a thorough study, Lord willing, of these last verses of Daniel chapter 9. But this evening, I want us just to consider this prince, as he is mentioned here at the end of this passage. In verse 25, a very special term is given to him. He is called the Messiah in verse 25. And then again in verse 26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Tonight I want us to consider this Messiah as he's spoken of here at the end of Daniel chapter 9. It's interesting that when you read concerning this passage and study what men have to say about this passage, there are many who call themselves liberals or modernists who deny that this Messiah, this term Messiah, actually refers to Jesus Christ. We're going to see tonight that indeed it does refer to Him, that this is the favorite term both in the Old and New Testaments to refer to our Lord Jesus. But what does the word Messiah itself mean? How do we define this term? Well, if you were reading in the Pentateuch in Hebrew, you would see this root from which the word Messiah comes occurring over and over and over again. It is the word to anoint, as it occurs in the verb. You find this word to anoint in verse 24 of our passage. It says, to anoint the Most Holy. It also is the word, that is, the root is from which we get the word anointing oil. So again, if you're reading in the ceremonial portions of the book of Exodus or Leviticus, you see this word anointing oil coming up over and over and over again. You anoint, and you anoint with the anointing oil. And then you have those men in the Old Testament who were anointed, and they were called by this term that's in front of us. They were called the, as it were, anointed one, the Messiah. Now, in this passage of Scripture, you have not only the term Messiah being used, but in the Greek translation of this passage of Scripture, you have the name Christ being used. In verse 25, when it says Messiah the Prince, in the Greek translation of this passage, it literally says Christ, the Governor. This is the word for Christ. You have that stated, as we'll see a little bit later on, in John's Gospel. We have found Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And so when you say the word Messiah, you are speaking about the Anointed One. And in the Greek language, the New Testament language, when you say the word Christ, you are speaking of the Anointed One. Tonight, as we look at this, we'll see that indeed this is a direct reference to Jesus Christ. But actually, in the Old Testament, the word Anointed One could be used of a number of different people. There were times when prophets were anointed. We don't have a singular instance where we see in history someone being anointed, but we do have Elijah being commanded to anoint a prophet. In 1 Kings 19 and verse 16, the Lord said to Elijah, Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphath of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room, in thy stead, in your place. And so a prophet could be anointed in the Old Testament, to be anointed, as it were, to replace someone else, as Elisha was replacing Elijah. It's interesting that there was prophesied in the Old Testament that this man would come, this glorious prophet would come, who would be like unto Moses. You see this in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18. Jehovah says, I will raise up them a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, Moses. Prophet. But oftentimes this term, especially when it's used to refer to a man who is anointed, would refer to the king. As we saw in 1 Kings chapter 19, Jehu was to be anointed. He was to be anointed because he was going to be king. This evening, Dr. Dotson read in our hearing the passage in 1 Samuel chapter 16. There David comes before us. But before David comes before us, Samuel is looking at some of the other sons of Jesse, and he says, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. The Lord's anointed. Saul had been anointed. Now Samuel, looking at this son of Jesse, seeing in this son perhaps characteristics that reminds him of Saul, physical stature. Yet the Lord comes and says, no, you're looking at the wrong one. In fact, at that time, the right one wasn't even in their midst. And so they went and got David and brought him before, and the Lord spoke to Samuel, telling him, yes, it's David. And so we have then an example, a picture of what anointing in the Old Testament was all about. And he took his horn and he had the oil in it and he poured it upon David. And he was anointed with oil. It's interesting that at that time, you had as well the Holy Spirit coming upon David. Coming upon him for service. Coming upon him for power. This one who was coming to be king It's not so much that he has an anointing oil upon him, that is a physical ointment upon him. It is that he has the Holy Spirit put upon him. David had both in that one verse that we looked at. Not only was a king anointed, but you also had a priest being anointed. In fact, the priest being anointed comes to our attention first in the Old Testament. You have, therefore, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 4 and chapter 6, the priest being spoken of as the anointed priest. Listen to this passage in Psalm 133, written by David, who never saw this happen, but obviously in his own mind and heart, he could envision what happened. In Psalm 133, David says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments." David was envisioning what took place when Moses anointed Aaron with this anointing oil, and it ran down into his beard and upon his garments. The anointed one then in the Old Testament could be a prophet, could be a priest, could be a king. But he could not be a king and a priest. That was forbidden. To be a king, you had to be of the tribe of Judah. To be a priest, you had to be of the tribe of Levi. And yet we have statements in the Old Testament that this one who would come would be indeed a king and would indeed be a priest. Psalm 110 and verse 1. We made reference to that passage this morning. Jehovah says to Adonai, that is to the Lord of David, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." But as you go down later, Jehovah is still speaking to this one, this Lord at his right hand. And this is what he says in verse 4. Jehovah has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not just a ruler, not just a king, but a priest. And like Melchizedek, who was both a king and a priest, you will follow after his order. We have a similar prophecy concerning this coming one in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13. It says, "He," that is this coming one, "shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." A priest upon his throne. Uzziah tried to do the ministry of a priest. He went into the holy place, and while he was in the holy place, the high priest with the same name actually opposed him. And in opposing him, God smote the king for sinning, and leprosy broke out on his forehead, and they hurried him out of the temple. But not so with this coming one. Peace shall be between both his rule as a king and his work as a priest. He'll be a priest upon the throne. So then when we come to the actual word, we see the word is very picturesque. It's used over and over and over again in the Old Testament for prophet, priest, and kings. It's the favorite term, especially for priest and kings, in setting them apart for service as they were anointed. This is the term then used of this one who is coming, the term that Daniel uses. He says the anointed one will come. Now this anointed one is declared to come in many places in the Old Testament. The Old Testament predictions tonight that we're going to make reference to occur all the way through the Old Testament, not just in the book of Daniel. And yet there are those that when they come to this term for Messiah, as I said, deny that indeed this passage refers to Jesus Christ. Most of them are modernists and liberals, but they've had quite an influence upon God's people. There are God's people, they come to this passage and they cannot see Jesus Christ being referred to here. Let me read you a statement from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. That is a Bible encyclopedia written by believers, by evangelicals. This man said this, "It is to be noted that Messiah as a special title is never applied in the Old Testament to the unique king of the future, unless perhaps in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. Now, I disagree with that statement. To say it's never applied to this coming one, this one who was a glorious king, this one who would be the king priest, that this title is never applied to him, then where did the New Testament believer get the idea of a Christ who was coming? Did he just make it up? When Christ came, they were expecting this one, and they called him the Christ. We find this over and over again in the New Testament. For instance, when you come to John chapter 1, they came to John the Baptist, and they asked him if he were the Christ. Now, how do they know that he was the Christ? Why did they ask him about him if indeed they had no knowledge that this word applied to the coming one? Later on, they said to him, "Why do you baptize if you're not the Christ? Why do you baptize?" Somewhere along the line, they came up with this doctrine that the one who was coming was indeed the anointed of God. He was the King, anointed by God. I would submit to you that one of the reasons they came up with that is the passage in front of us. But turn, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And at the end of verse 10, we have a statement, the first statement about this anointed one who would come. Hannah has been greatly blessed. God has given her a child. And in answer to that prayer, she has given him back to the Lord. And now, full of the Holy Spirit, she comes before God with a great praise. A few months ago, the ladies were studying this passage of Scripture in their Bible study and prayer time. Look at what it says at the end of verse 10. "He, that is the Lord, shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." His Messiah. Now, at this time, there was no king in Israel. Saul had not come yet. Remember, Samuel is but a child. Samuel would be the one who would, as an old man, anoint Saul and then later anoint David. He was the kingmaker, as it were. There's no king in Israel. This is a reference, I believe, to the coming Messiah. She, under the power of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, spake of this one who was coming, this glorious one, who would indeed be the Lord's anointed. Also, you have the fact of his coming being stated and the passage before us in Daniel chapter 9. This one who's coming will come after the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And he will do his ministry and be gone before Jerusalem is destroyed. The Messiah then must fall into that time frame. He must come after Jerusalem is rebuilt, and he must do his ministry before Jerusalem is destroyed. He cannot be a Messiah today. Jerusalem is destroyed. Couldn't be a Messiah in Daniel's day. Jerusalem had not been rebuilt. But it would be rebuilt shortly after this prophecy was made. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 2 and verse 2. Psalm 2 and verse 2. Here again we find the term Messiah occurring in the Psalms this time. Psalm 2 and verse 2. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord," that is, against Jehovah, "and against His anointed." Now, it's clear what this is referring to, because you have the infallible testimony of the New Testament telling us this took place when Herod and Pilate got together in their unified attack on Jesus Christ. This was fulfilled. You have the book of the Acts making mention of this very passage in reference to Pilate and Herod coming together against Christ, the anointed. And so, for an unbeliever, that is a liberal or a modernist, to come to Psalm 2 and say this doesn't refer to Christ, well, that doesn't bother me. He doesn't believe much anyways. But for a child of God to come to Psalm 2 and verse 2 and say that doesn't refer to Christ, he has to negate what the New Testament tells him it refers to. The Holy Spirit has testified, this is the Messiah, God's anointed. You also have at least two occasions, where while the noun Messiah does not occur, the verb does. For instance, in Psalm 45, in verse 6 and 7, here is a reference to the coming Christ. And you have God speaking to the Son who has come into this world, left the ivory palaces and come into this world of war we sing about. That comes from this psalm. God says, "Thy throne, O God." Here He's addressing the Son, and He calls Him God. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of Thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. God's anointed thee. This is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 as a direct reference to Jesus Christ. God's anointed you with that oil above your fellows. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. And there again we have this reference to anointing as it concerns this coming one. Isaiah 61 in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has anointed me. The one who is coming would be anointed of God. He would be the Messiah. And so when you have the New Testament believer looking for this Christ, looking for the Anointed One, that wasn't something that was developed in the intertestamental period by those who were not using the Word of God. No, it was something they got directly from the Word of God. They were looking for this One who would be anointed as a king, who would be anointed as a priest, and would come with great power and authority. Now, when you study this coming One in the Old Testament, He is referred to under a number of other titles. He is called the seed of woman in Genesis 3 and verse 15. He's called Emmanuel, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. He has a number of titles given to Him. He's Wonderful Counselor, or some would translate that, the Wonderful Counselor. He's the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. He's the Servant of the Lord, Isaiah 53 and verse 11. He is Jehovah our Righteousness, Jeremiah 23 and verse 6. He's the branch of the Lord, Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8. He's that shepherd in contrast to the evil shepherds, Ezekiel 34 and verse 23. He's the Son of Man, Daniel 7 and verse 13. He's the messenger of the covenant, Malachi 3 and verse 1. He's all of those things. But not only are there other titles given to Him in the Old Testament, showing the great breadth of His ministry and the glory of that ministry. There are also designations, setting Him apart from others. Just as He is the Anointed One and He receives an anointing, so there are designations telling us about this One who is coming. Oh, He's the seed of woman, but He's also the seed of Abraham. He is the seed of Judah. He's the seed of David. This One would be born in Bethlehem. This One would die by crucifixion. He would be raised from the dead. He would ascend to the right hand of God. All of that's referred to directly about this coming One, as it's stated in the Old Testament. Not only is it stated in the Old Testament, but it's truly anticipated in the New. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I want us to do a little study this evening on this word Christ as it occurs in John's Gospel. John makes more reference to this as to the way we're using tonight, perhaps, than any of the other Gospels, although they all make reference to Jesus being the Christ. Look at verse 19. Here you see the statement being made to John the Baptist. They come to him and say, "Who are you? Who are you?" In verse 20, he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" That is Elijah. And he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No, that prophet." It's very clear from this passage that they distinguished between Christ and Elijah. We made reference to this prophecy about Elijah and the coming Messiah when we were looking at Malachi chapter 4. Elijah must come, and he indeed did come. He came, as it were, in the spirit and power of Elijah in the ministry of John the Baptist. So they made a distinction between Christ and Elijah. Here John the Baptist says, "No, I'm not Elijah." Well, he wasn't. He was not a reincarnation of Elijah. But he was the fulfillment of that prophecy. So said the angel to Mary. So said our Lord on two occasions. But not only did they make a distinction between Christ and Elijah, they also made a distinction between Christ and that prophet. They were looking for a prophet prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 18. For 1,500 years they were looking for that prophet who would be raised up among their brethren like Moses. But they incorrectly assumed that the prophet will be different than Christ. Peter himself makes the association of Christ with this prophet in his sermon in the early portions of the book of Acts. It's interesting, God does not conform. His fulfilling of prophecy demands understanding of prophecy. Let that sink in tonight. God does not conform. His fulfilling of prophecy demands understanding or misunderstanding of prophecy. I say that because men today are willing to cut people off, wrangle with believers about their prophetic interpretation, push them out of the church, push them out of fellowship, because they don't cross every T and dot every I with them on prophecy. And it's as if their prophetic interpretation is so sure that God Himself is cutting off these other believers. Well, I will admit to you tonight that there is much in prophecy that is hard to understand. The very nature of prophecy is hard to understand. Things being spoken of in the future are hard to understand until you're there and you see them unfold. And to make prophecy then the test of separation, to me, is to say that prophecy is so clear that nobody can mistake what's going on. Well, if it's so clear, why do good and godly men disagree? Why do you have down through the church ages those who are premillennial and amillennial and postmillennial if everything is so clear? I can take you to men who are premillennialists and God sent revival through them. C.H. Spurgeon. I can take you to men that were postmillennial and God sent revival through them. George Whitfield. I can take you to men that are amillennial and God sent revival through them. Martin Luther. God used all those men. Somebody's wrong, though, in their prophecy. But God never cut them off. And it doesn't matter what Martin Luther says or what C.H. Spurgeon says or what George Whitfield says. When God gets ready to fulfill in the future what He's going to do, He's not going to do it conforming to what we think the prophecy says. He's going to do it according to what He intends that prophecy to mean. It would be very well taken, I think, tonight, if we took the advice of Mr. Spurgeon, who after reading a commentary on a book against his prophetic position, said, "I do not agree with the conclusions of that book, but neither can I refute them." And then he went on to say, concerning the fact that it ought to cause all of God's people to walk more humbly before the Lord as to those things that are yet future. Tonight, we have before us a misunderstanding about the coming Christ. He was that prophet, and He would fulfill that ministry. But not only do we have, as it were, the anticipation that He would come, and we're going to see this in a number of places, we also have clear New Testament confirmation that Jesus was the Christ. We have it in this very chapter. But before we go to this very chapter, let me read you from Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, our Lord comes to the synagogue, and there was a place in the ministry of the synagogue where a stranger could read from the prophets and make comment. We have the Apostle Paul using that time, that segment of the synagogue ministry, as it were, to often go into the synagogue, open the prophets, and expound to them concerning Jesus Christ. Our Lord is doing that in Luke chapter 4. And He turns to Isaiah 61, and He reads from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And He continues reading down that passage. He closes the book, hands it back to Him, and says, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." What was He saying? I'm Isaiah 61 and verse 1. That's my ministry. What you read about, you are now looking at. What was spoken of hundreds of years before has now come to pass in your very being. You're in the midst of the One who has been anointed. In John chapter 4, you're in John's Gospel. In John chapter 4, the woman said, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He has come, He will tell us all things." And then listen to this verse, verse 26. "Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am He." There was no confusion in Christ's mind as to who He was. He was the Messiah. He was the Anointed of God. All those Old Testament prophecies were about Him. And He could stand before this Samaritan woman and tell her, "I am the Messiah. I'm the one you've heard about. I'm the one you've read about. I am that Messiah." Turn, if you would, to the end of John's Gospel. The end of John's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 31. Chapter 20 and verse 31. John is speaking about what he has written in this Gospel, and he says this, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name." John said, "I've written to you this Gospel for a specific purpose. I want you to know and to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, this coming Messiah who was prophesied in the Old Testament. I want there to be no doubt, because life comes through His name." Let's go back then to the first chapter of this book and see how that John unfolds this great truth. In John chapter 1, you have John the Baptist pointing to this one and says that He's the Lamb of God who would come and take away the sins of the world. You see this in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then verse 30, John says, "This is He of whom I said, after me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water." John says, "I didn't know him, but I came baptizing." Now you'll see what he means by that. Verse 32, John bare record and say, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." John says, "I saw the anointing. I saw it with my own eyes. And I had been told before when I would come baptizing that when the Messiah would come, the anointing would fall on him and I would know who he is." And he says, "I'm bearing witness to you that I have seen that anointing. And it is this one that I'm calling the Lamb of God." The next day, verse 35 said, "John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak and followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following, saith unto them, What seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with them that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith to him, We have found the Messiah." You understand what he is saying? "We have found the Messiah," which being interpreted is the Christ. That one who was long ago prophesied, prophet, priest, and king. That one who would sit upon the throne as a priest. That one that Daniel spoke about. That one that was spoken of in the book of Micah. That one that was said to come. We have found him. We have found him. These are the words of Andrew to Peter. But we come down to verse 45. You have similar words by Philip. Verse 45, "Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Saying the same thing. If you understand that the Messiah is indeed this coming one, you're understanding what Philip is telling Nathanael. We found him. We found him. Daniel has a hard time taking it in. This one's from Nazareth. How can he be from Nazareth? Perhaps he knew that there was the prophecy concerning Bethlehem, that he'd be born in Bethlehem. But certainly there's prejudice in his mind because he's from Nazareth, a town of disdain in Nathanael's estimation. So our Lord comes to Nathanael and he speaks to Nathanael. He says, "Behold, an Israel indeed, in whom there is no guile." Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. King of Israel. You're the one we're looking for. You're the one that Philip just told me about. You indeed are this one who was to come. You're this King in Israel. You are indeed the Son of God." Turn, if you would, over to the chapter 4 that we were looking at just a minute ago when I showed you the passage about Christ admitting that He was the Messiah. He's speaking to a Samaritan woman. He's speaking to a very immoral woman. He's speaking to a woman the disciples themselves would not talk to. And in John chapter 4, in verse 29, the woman now having spoken with Him says this to the men of her city, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" She had said, "We're looking for the Messiah." Now she has been convinced to the point she's gone back into her own city, knowing what her reputation is, knowing how they would treat her and what she would say, yet she can't be silent. She has to tell them, "Is this not the Messiah, the Anointed of God?" Later on, they come to hear Him. That is, the city turns out. And we find when the city turns out, they too listen to Him. And verse 41 says, "And many more believed because of His own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard Him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." We know He's the Anointed of God. We know He's that one that was prophesied. Turn, if you would, over to chapter 11. Chapter 11. Lazarus has died. Our Lord delayed His coming so that He could perform a miracle that would show forth His glory. In the midst of His now coming, Lazarus is dead in the tomb. He's been there for several days. Mary and Martha, sisters to Lazarus, are weeping. Martha now meets Him as He comes, and she addresses Him concerning the death of her brother. And we find this in verse 25. Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Martha, do you believe this? Listen to her response. She saith unto Him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Son of God, which should come into the world. I believe You're the Christ, the Son of God." Peter is the one who more often than not tells that he believes that Jesus is the Christ. In John chapter 6, the disciples who call themselves disciples anyways are now gone back from the Lord. He has told them some hard sayings about salvation, some sayings that would certainly put them in direct opposition to the leaders of their day. And having said that, they're willing to turn their back upon Him and go from Him. Verse 67, Jesus said unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We're convinced. You're that long-awaited King. You're that priest who would put away sin. You're that prophet who was spoken of, who would be great, greater than Moses, whose words, if we turn our back upon, will meet our everlasting destruction. You are indeed that coming Messiah. In Matthew chapter 16, our Lord came to His disciples and He said to them, "Who are the crowds saying that I am?" What are the people saying? And so it was related to Him what was being said among the crowds. "You're a prophet. You're John the Baptist raised from the dead. You're this man. You're that." And then Jesus said, "But whom say ye that I am?" I'm not interested now in what they're saying. What do you understand? Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but My Father which is in heaven." Now, the problem wasn't that they couldn't see that He was indeed the Son of God, that He was the Anointed. The problem was with their own sin. The glory of Christ was before them in the miracles that He performed. The very teaching that He taught showed that He had authority no other man possessed. There was evidence on every page, as it were, of the gospel that He was the Christ. Then why does He say to Peter and the others, "My Father has revealed this to you"? It's because the prejudice of man is so great that even in looking at the Anointed of God, they will not recognize Him apart from the help and power of God's Spirit. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for you understand the truth. Later on in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, Peter would say this. He would speak of Christ and he would say how that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. He was anointed of the Holy Ghost. And he went about doing these miracles. The Apostle Paul was also convinced that Jesus was the Christ. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 3, we have the statement made about his ministry, that he went into the synagogue, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preached unto you is Christ. He went to the Old Testament, showing all that it said about Christ's suffering. And then he confirmed that the one that he was speaking about, Jesus of Nazareth, was indeed that Christ. In fact, when you go to the early church, they were all convinced of that great truth. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, they're praying. And this is how they prayed. For of a truth against thy holy child, thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Referring again to Psalm 2. They're saying, yes, your anointed was here, and both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the Jews, all gathered together against him. The early church believed that Jesus was the anointed of God, that he was the Christ. Tonight, do you believe that? Are you utterly convinced in your own heart and mind that he is what he is claimed to be here in the Gospels? That indeed he is the coming one to fulfill all that's been prophesied. He is the one spoken of in Isaiah. He is the one spoken of in Genesis 3 and verse 15. He's the one who Micah said would be born in Bethlehem, who David said would be crucified in Psalm 22. He's the one that David said would be raised from the dead, Psalm 16. He's the one that David said would ascend on high, would be that great priest after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110. Are you convinced of that? Because if you're not, you will look for a Messiah somewhere else. We need someone to be our mediator between God and man. And if we will not take the one that God has anointed, we will take another. Is it not interesting when you study the life of David that Samuel anointed him, but he didn't come to the throne right away? He was in the backside of a wilderness fleeing from Saul. Saul wanted to kill him. And when Saul was later dead, what happened? David came to the throne, but only in Judah. And Judah came and they anointed him again. But Israel didn't anoint him. You had another king in Israel, and he was, as it were, calling the shots in the nation, ruling over the other 10 tribes. Tonight, there may be those here, and you're like those others who would not accept David. And you have your anointed, but he's not God's anointed. He will do you no good. Later when Israel would accept David to be their king, they too would anoint him. David was anointed 3 times by human hands. Samuel, by Judah, and by Israel. But he was God's choice from the beginning. Tonight, Jesus Christ is the anointed of God. But as the people who are living on planet Earth, is he your anointed? Do you accept him as the anointed one? Do you take him as your king tonight? Or is there someone else ruling over you? You say, I rule over myself. Then you have yourself as the anointed one. God has designated that Jesus Christ is the king, and he's anointed him and gave proof that he was anointed by making him do miracles with the power that was upon him. Who is your priest tonight? Someone's your priest. When you feel guilty for sin, you do something with it. You might try to atone for it yourself. You might say, well, I'll do better deeds. I'll punish myself. You're doing something with your guilt tonight. You have a priest. Is your priest the anointed of God, or is it one that you've anointed yourself? There are those who come to a church and they put their hands, their soul, in the hand of the preacher or the priest at that church. He makes them feel guilty. He then gives them good works to do, and they feel confident they're accepted by God because of the anointed one standing before them. They're to be pitied because there is another who has been anointed by God, who indeed is the priest king, and he alone will be worthy to bring us into the presence of God by his shed blood. and by His intercession. Who are you listening to tonight? You've got a prophet you're listening to. We find in this nation that many are listening to their philosophers, their prophets, as it were. Sometimes they're of a conservative stripe, sometimes they're of a liberal stripe. But people are, as it were, dancing to the piper. And it doesn't matter who the philosopher is or who the prophet is, just as long as it's not Jesus Christ, they'll be accepted. You can go to either one of the political parties in this nation, the two major parties or even the smaller parties, and in most of those parties, Jesus Christ has been pushed out. He's not the prophet. You can go to most of the religious institutions in this land and you'll find that Jesus Christ has been pushed out. He's not listened to. He's not the prophet. Tonight, who is your prophet? Someone is, as it were, playing the flute and you're dancing to it. Someone's philosophy is governing your life. Is it the words of the everlasting prophet, this one who came in the womb of the Virgin Mary and lived out that sinless life and went back to glory? Are you listening to his words? Or do you have another prophet? In Matthew chapter 24, our Lord said that before he would return, there would come false prophets and false Christs. False Christ, those who would try to replace him, those who would stand in his stead, those who indeed would pervert the true Christ. But also false prophets. They themselves wouldn't claim to be a Christ, but they're going to say the wrong thing about Christ. They're not going to give you the correct information as to who he was. They won't give you the correct information as to what he did. They won't give you the correct information out of what he demands out of you. They're false prophets. We're living in a time in history when there are many false Christs, and even more, there are many false prophets. Do you have the true and the living Christ? Would you turn tonight as we close to 1 John chapter 2? This deception by the false Christ and the false prophets can only be overcome by an anointing. An anointing that comes from God. An anointing, I believe, that is closely connected to the anointing that fell upon Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, you have this statement in verse 20. But ye have an unction. The word unction literally is the word anointing. Ye have an anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Look at verse 27. You see the word anointing there, translated anointing. Verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. You have an anointing. You are part of the living Christ. He is the head, we're the body. As the anointing oil fell upon the head of Aaron, ran down to his beard and upon his garments, so the anointing oil is, as it were, fallen upon Christ and upon all of his people. You are the body of Christ. That's why it's so important that there be a unity among God's people, and that unity be maintained by the spiritual ministry of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 says, now he which establisheth you, us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God. We have been anointed by God. What does that do for you? Initially, what it does is it regenerates your heart so you might embrace this Christ. We were looking at in the Sabbath school hour the effectual call that we have. And we said in that effectual call that the Spirit comes. And what does He do? He works faith in us. But how does He do that? He shows us our misery. He shows us our sin. He shows us the beauty of Christ. But what else does He do? He renews our will. He gives us life that we might embrace Christ. You have an anointing, and it began with regeneration. But that anointing also teacheth you all things. It's leading you into truth. It's never led you into error. That anointing will not lead you to join a cult. That anointing will not lead you to join false doctrine or tolerate false doctrine. That anointing will conform completely to this book. Now, you may not listen to that anointing at all times, but that anointing is never wrong. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we have then in John chapter 2 and verse 20, then again in verse 27, mention made about that anointing that you have received of Him. You have the author of the book dwelling in you to teach you the contents of this book. You have been given also gifts. That is, the church has been given gifts, according to Ephesians chapter 4, to help you understand the book. Prophets, apostles, pastor teachers, evangelists. They've been given to the church in order that they might instruct the church. They may be wrong, but the anointing within never is, if you're listening to it. The problem is we don't often listen to it. We have our prejudice, and we're going to go under the Word of God, and we're going to twist it until it meets our demands. That's not the way you approach the book. You approach the book humble before the book, coming and saying, Lord, teach me what I'm to believe. Teach me what I'm to do. If my activity is out of line with what you want, teach it to me so I can change. If I'm believing those things that are not correct, Lord, teach me that I might change. It's that Holy Spirit that makes you teachable. And it is the Holy Spirit who takes the book and instructs us in God's ways. Our sanctification comes by the same Spirit. We have been set apart by the Spirit of God. That setting apart begins again with regeneration, but it continues all of our life. And there are times we get entangled in things that are not pleasing to the Lord, and the Lord has to come, and He has to shake us up internally. He has to remove our peace. He has to come and show us where we're wrong. He has to deal with us and humble us until we are willing to repent and come back. You've received an anointing if you're one of God's people. If you don't have this anointing, you're not one of God's people. Paul makes it very clear that if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. You must have the Spirit of Christ. You must have the anointing. Tonight, do you have that anointing? Do you respond to that anointing? Does that anointing control you? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you under the sway and power and dominion of that Spirit? Or are you only interested in the Spirit's ministry when it benefits you? When you say, Lord, I need You for this, and once You give me that, then Holy Spirit, take a back seat again. I don't need Your help. It's interesting that after our Lord was filled with the Holy Spirit at His baptism, He was led into the wilderness by the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. Well, the Lord sometimes will lead you into the wilderness. He was led into a place of great conflict. The Lord's Spirit will lead you into a place of great conflict. How often it is God's people come to me and they say, you know, it must be wrong what I'm doing because I have all this conflict. There's conflict in my family because I'm following the Lord. There's conflict at work because I'm following the Lord. There's conflict in my neighborhood because I'm following the Lord. Does it ever occur to you that maybe it's the Holy Spirit leading you? He led the Lord Jesus Christ into the wilderness to a battle place, a battleground, where there was great conflict. It's not the path of least resistance that we're following tonight, but the Holy Spirit Himself leading us according to this book. And when He leads us according to this book, it may be into the place of great peace and joy, but it also may be into the place of great conflict and even persecution. Are you willing to follow the Spirit, or do you just want the Spirit to help you do your will? Tonight we are to do His will, and we need the Spirit to come and help. Isaac Watts wrote a prayer concerning the coming of the Spirit. And certainly this would be a good prayer for any one of us tonight. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all Thy quickening powers, kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold heart of ours. In vain we tune our formal songs, in vain we strive to rise. Hosannas languish on our tongue, and our devotion dies. Dear Lord, and shall we ever live at this poor dying rate? Our love so faint, so cold to Thee, and Thine to us so great. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all Thy quickening powers, come shed abroad a Savior's love, and that shall kindle ours. We need that ministry, that anointing. It is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But it is that anointing that fell upon Christ and brings us into union with Him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, tonight we ask that You would indeed grant that any here without that anointing would know what it is to be anointed by Thee tonight. would indeed know what it is to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior because the Spirit so compels him. Lord, we confess all of our needs tonight. We need the further ministry of the Spirit of God. We need to be controlled and under His dominion in the home, in society, in the workplace, even at the church. Lord, we need to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Lord, give us that Spirit for that purpose. Come and anoint us like You anointed David. Come and let the Holy Spirit fall upon us and clothe us with power that we might do Thy will with joy, that we might think Your thoughts after You, that we might love what You love, that we might love the Savior, and that we might glorify His name. Grant to each one of us that gracious anointing that we might do Thy will tonight. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.